All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Have you ever had a conversation that changed the trajectory of your life forever? Maybe in your entire lifetime, you can only point back to two or three, maybe four or five conversations that really changed your life. It was my senior year in high school, and to be honest, I was coasting. I used to tell our teenagers when I was the youth director, I got senioritis when I was a freshman. It wasn't good. And to be honest, all I wanted to do my senior year was make just high enough a grade to pass, especially when it came to math class. Amen. That particular year, I was taking physics and trigonometry combined. It was being taught by a teacher who had just left the petroleum engineering industry to come into high school and teach math and science to young people. I wasn't turning in my homework on time. I was coming to class late, honestly, just doing enough to get by when capable probably of so much more. Well, Mr. Snell got me in a corner in the lunchroom one day, my physics and trig teacher. And he said to me, "Gillett," by the way, never a good thing when they call you by your last name, a coach or a teacher. "Gillett, you're leaving here in a few months. How do you want to be remembered? As a slacker who wasted his potential, or do you want to leave a legacy of excellence?" And I'm going to tell you, long after he went back to his classroom, those words resonated in my heart. I didn't want to be known as a slacker, someone who scraped by. I wanted to be known for someone who did the best I could. Now, that conversation was gracious, but it was confrontational. I was not comfortable while we were having that conversation, and I don't think he was comfortable too. But the conversations that change your life usually aren't comfortable. They usually are confrontational. It's what it takes. Someone has said that a friend is someone who gets in your way when you're on the way down. And I might add, he's there to pick you up when you get there and bring you back. We would like to be the kind of church that gets in the way of brothers and sisters when they're on their way down. And when they go down, we want to be there to lift them up and to bring them back. Tonight, we're going to have a conversation that isn't comfortable. It's all about confrontation. But confrontation changes people's lives when it's gracious. I believe the kind of conversations that Mr. Snell had with me when I was a senior in high school ought to happen all the time in a local church. A brother sees another brother in his Sunday school class and he starts to be hit and miss in his attendance. He was once faithful in ministry, but now he's involved nowhere in particular. He can see that the man's attitude towards God and towards church is just becoming flippant. Everything he does is half-hearted. The most unloving thing that friend could do for his friend is say nothing because he doesn't want a confrontation. The most loving thing he could do is step into his life and say, "As a brother in Christ, I'm concerned about the direction you're headed spiritually, and I want to see some things change." That's loving. A sister sees a sister in the church who has a negative attitude, who gossips about people behind their back, who seems to be bitter and joyless. What should that friend do? Let that person continue in a lifestyle of bitterness that'll poison her life and every relationship in her life? No. The loving thing for that sister to do is say, "Sister, have you ever read what the Bible has to say about bitterness? Have you ever read about what the Bible has to say about gossip? I love you enough to tell you the truth." And has it ever happened in your life in a local church that someone saw something that you either couldn't see or you didn't want to see? They had a confrontational conversation with you, and it changed the trajectory of your life forever. I'd like to hope that if there was something in my parenting that was ruining my children, one of you would speak up. I'd like to hope that if there was an attitude towards my wife that was hurting my marriage, that one of you would speak up. See, ladies and gentlemen, this is the responsibility we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to confront one another in a gracious way. Amen. And tonight we're going to look very biblically, and it's going to be a very teachy type message, at the topic of church discipline. What do we do when a brother or sister in Christ sins and they will not repent? I told you this morning that when we're studying the Bible, interpretation without application is abortion. In other words, you kill what the Word of God was intended to do before it ever really gets a chance to live. That principle is also true when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. Preaching without accountability equals abortion. Think about it. If we get behind our pulpit and we get red in the face and we rant and rave against sin, and by the way, we ought to. And I want to be one of those red-faced preachers who rants and raves against sin. I want you to know it. But if we don't, if we get behind the pulpit and we rant and rave against sin, but we don't hold one another accountable for the very sins that we are preaching against, we've aborted the purpose of preaching in the first place. So the preaching of the truth requires an accountability to the truth. And as brothers and sisters in a faith family, we have the responsibility to call people to that accountability. What we'll see tonight is that God has given us in His Word a way as a church to get in the way of brothers and sisters who are going down. And He has given us a way when they go down to pick them up and to bring them back. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in reading in verse, let's begin in verse 6. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Here's the first thing we see, and we're going to look at several biblical passages on discipline, and we'll hit them all quickly. Here's the first thing we see. God disciplines His children, and every single one of them needs it. Are you a child of God? Then God has disciplined you, and He will discipline you, and you need it. And the Bible says that if we're not disciplined at certain points in our Christian life as we go astray, it means we're not sons and daughters. One of the reasons we can have the assurance of our salvation is that when we stray from the Lord for a period in our life, God steps into our life with consequences. So I want you to look at your neighbor. Look at your neighbor and just say, "I am a child of God. And I need to be disciplined." All right? Turn to your other neighbor. "I am a child of God. And I need to be disciplined." Now look this way. The Bible says discipline is never pleasant. It's grievous. And you can remember when you were a kid. I promise I made it a full-scale production at our house when I was a kid. But it has a purpose, doesn't it? The Bible says that it makes us partakers of His holiness, that it yields for us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We don't get to Christ's likeness without chastisement. So God chastens His children, and what we're going to see is that when a brother is going down, God uses the church as a way to chasten them. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, if you will. This is the classic passage on church discipline. And this passage is given to us by the meek and mild and lowly and gentle Lord Jesus. Where do we get this idea about church discipline? The young pastor didn't make it up. We get it from Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, that means sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. God has told us exactly how we are to get in the way of a brother or sister who's going down. Now, the process for church discipline was made crystal clear by the Lord Jesus in this passage. It tells us what we're to do when a brother sins against us. Now, over the years, I have suggested three things that you need to think about when someone in church sins against you. And it's not an if, it's a when, right? Number one, if you can, just let it go. Just let it go. Most things that we get upset about are no big deal. And what you ought to say is, this is no big deal, I'm going to let it go. But if you can't let it go, or if it would be bad for your brother or sister who committed the sin for you to let it go, then the second thing you ought to do is, you ought to give it to God. And you ought to determine that before you confront this person about this sin, you are going to give yourself to a season of prayer for this person and to examine yourself to make sure that you're not guilty. And so number one, I'm going to let it go. Number two, I'm going to give it to God. If after I've prayed for that person and I still can't let it go, the thing that I need to do is I need to talk to that person alone. Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said to do. What usually happens in a Baptist church when someone sins against another person? Number one, they don't let it go. Number two, they don't pray about it. And number three, instead of talking to the person, they talk to everybody else about it. That's not the right way to do things. That leads to disunity. That leads to trouble. Jesus has told us exactly what you're to do. Now, if you've been sinned against and you can't let it go, and by the way, in some cases we shouldn't let it go, what do you do? Well, Jesus tells us the first step of the process is you go to that brother and sister and you talk to him about it alone. And I'm going to tell you, 95% of the issues we have with people can be ironed out if we'll just go to them and in a humble way we'll say to them, brother or sister, I don't know if you meant this by what you said, or I don't know if you know how much that action really hurt me, but let me tell you how that made me feel. Let me tell you how that affected me. And many times when you're dealing with a humble-hearted brother or sister in Christ and you tell them how they've sinned against you, they will say, I had no idea. I'm so sorry. Brother, I repent. Sister, I repent. I'll do anything I need to do to make this right. And in most cases, when you're talking about spirit-filled, humble-hearted Christians, it stops right there. But then, what if you go to that person and they don't repent? They either won't see the error of their ways, they won't admit it, or they don't think it was a big enough deal to really repent of. Well, then the Bible tells you, Jesus tells you exactly what you're to do. You're to get two or three people, and then you're to go to have a conversation with that person. So that as you speak to them, those other two people might beg them to repent, and you'll also have two witnesses in case that person is saying crazy stuff. Well, that's what the Bible says. Then, if the person still will not repent, this is a stubborn, hard-necked, hard-hearted person, they've been confronted twice now about their sin, they won't repent, then the Bible says you take it to the church. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled and a lot of commentaries as to what the church means in Matthew chapter 18. Does it mean here the corporate gathering? So on a Sunday morning, you walk down the aisle and say, brother so-and-so sinned against me, and I've got two witnesses here. I would submit to you that's not a wise way to deal with it. In our church, what we've said is that when this happens and it gets to this level, we're going to have a gathering of our deacon board. And those deacons and the pastor are going to represent the church in that situation. And they're going to talk about the trouble, and the deacons are going to warn this person, plead with this person, come up with solutions for reconciliation. But then, after meeting one-on-one, after meeting with two or three witnesses, after meeting with the church, if the person still will not repent, what do you do? Well, the Bible says for his sake and for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ, you got to cast that person out of the church. And in some cases, you're to treat that person like a publican. You're to treat them as a sinner. And in some cases, you're not even to share a meal with them. Now, man, we don't hear a lot of teaching and preaching about this. This seems really uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, we're a little uncomfortable just hearing a message about it. And I tell you, most of the time, it never gets to that stage, but every biblical church had better be willing to let it get to that stage. So what would we do if a person met with our deacon board and still didn't repent? We would bring it to you. And probably on a Sunday night, I would stand in front of you and say in a very general way, Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so did this, and here's how it's hurt the cause of Christ, and here's how it's hurt another brother or sister in our church. And I'm going to beg you as your pastor for the next 30 days to beg this person to repent. You call them, you text them, you email them, you plead with them, you knock on their front door, you do everything you can so this person will repent. And then, after 30 days of that and the person doesn't repent, they would lose their privileges as a member of Worth Baptist Church. Now, again, we hope it never comes to that. But at some point it will come to that, and we need to know what the Bible says about it, don't we? So the process was made crystal clear by the Lord Jesus. Now, Pastor Gillett, that sounds messy. Wouldn't it just be easier to ignore the person and find a new church home? That's what a lot of people do in the Metroplex, right? Someone sins against you, and rather than going through the messy work of getting right with them, I can just go across town. Here's the thing, someone across town is going to hurt you too. And by the way, that person that hurt you has a soul that matters to God. Look at chapter 18, verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 that went astray. Think for a moment about the great love that God the Father has for this brother or sister that offended you. He sent his only son. He caused him to leave heaven. Christ came to earth. He went to Calvary just to bring that person into the family of God. Even the person that hurts you has a soul that matters to God. And when they wander, we have the responsibility to go looking for them and to try to bring them back. You say, Pastor, I thought we were just supposed to forgive. Well, listen, we are. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be ye kind, tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If a person wrongs you, the very best thing that you could do is immediately forgive them fully, freely, and forever. It'd be best for you. But forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate things. I can forgive someone and not walk together with them. The Bible says in Amos chapter 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And ladies and gentlemen, when we're in a local church, we're walking together, we're working together, we're worshiping together. So I can't just let it go and let a person sit over here and I'll sit over there and never talk to them. No, we've got to be one. And we got to get this thing fixed. I've often said, church isn't a place for perfect people, but it is a place for repentant people. And what if I go to a person and they say they're sorry, but nothing ever changes? Or they don't try to make any kind of restitution for what they've done wrong. Well, look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Here's what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that repentant people will do whatever it takes to make it right. Even using this extreme example, cutting off a hand. So if someone says they're sorry, but they don't make restitution and nothing ever changes, have they repented? No, they haven't. And it may be time to kick things up a level. Church isn't a place for perfect people. There are none. but it is a place for repentant people. So the process by which we go about this as Bible-believing Christians is crystal clear. Now, we've really got to see the heart of this. So turn over to Galatians chapter 6, if you will. Say, this sounds kind of judgy. I don't know if I'd like to be a part of a church where everybody's always telling each other what they did wrong. Well, look at the spirit of this in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The goal of discipline is restoration, and the spirit of discipline is meekness. Now, there are really two unscriptural, unspiritual extremes. Number one, that we would be harsh, vindictive, and overbearing in the way that we hold one another accountable. And unfortunately, some of us have been in church settings just like that. That we would be looking to blow any and every small difference and small grievance way out of proportion. I've been in churches where there was a critical and judgmental spirit, and it's a terrible thing. People seem to act vindictively not to restore sinners, but to ruin them. And if your motivation is to ruin someone and not restore them, you have the wrong heart motivation. That is not the heart of Jesus Christ. So one extreme is to be harsh and vindictive. The second extreme is that in false humility and out of a desire to not rock the boat, we would sweep sin under the rug and leave a brother in the pit of their destructive choices without so much as lowering a hand to help. It's unspiritual to know that someone's hurting themselves, hurting their families, or hurting some other person, and not step in and help, and not have a heart to restore that person. If you know about a brother or sister that is unrepentantly sinning, you have a family responsibility to step into that person's life and to call them to repentance and restoration. Listen, the worst thing that God could ever let happen to any of us is let us just keep going down the road of our own bad choices. Worst thing God could have ever done for Jonah is let Jonah keep running from God and make it to Tarshish. Worst thing God could have ever done for the prodigal son, the father could have done for the prodigal son, is let him get real comfortable in the far-off country, right? So as a church, we've got to say we're not going to let people get comfortable in the far-off country. We're not going to let Jonah get comfortable running to Tarshish. We're going to step in and we're going to say a word and we're going to do what we can, but we're going to do it in humility and in meekness because we know there but for the grace of God goes I. All right? And Brother Cole, I'm sorry I missed one. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll hurry. Look at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is another classic passage on church discipline. Here's the setting. Paul is writing to carnal Corinth. And there's a man in the church who's having an affair with his stepmother, and everybody in the church knows about it, and they won't deal with it. Look at verse 2. And you're puffed up. And if not, rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. He said, this is not hard. I'm 1,000 miles away, and I know what's going on here. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now, Paul here, and I wish I had time to really break this down, and someday we will. Paul here tells us the purposes of church discipline. Number one, it's to expose sin. You see, sin loves to hide. And discipline brings it out in the open so it can be dealt with. You know, cancer loves to hide, doesn't it? Until you go and see the doctor and he runs that scan and shows you it there. And if you're smart, when you see it, you cut it out. Sin loves to hide. And when we see it, we got to cut it out. Another reason is to warn. Paul says in verse 5 that we are to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There are consequences to sin. And when a church goes to this final level to cast a person out of the fellowship, what they're really saying is, we can no longer affirm that this person is even saved in the first place. We believe this person is not a child of God because they're not repentant, because children of God are repentant. We don't believe this person is a child of God, and we've actually delivered him to Satan so that Satan might help this person experience the consequences of their sin. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? So you do it to expose sin, you do it to warn, you do it to save. He also says at the end of that verse that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that even when you cast somebody out of the church, you do it with the spirit, that person would come back home? You're basically doing everything you can. You're waving your arms. You're getting as radical as you can. And you're saying you're destroying your life. Don't do this. Come back. And as a last resort, a way to get your attention, we're casting you out, but we're hoping this will be the thing that God uses to wake you up and to bring you back. Amen. The goal is always restoration. He says we want to expose sin. We want to warn. We want to save. We want to protect. He says a little leaven affects the whole lump. You get just a little bit of sin in a local church and it can ruin the whole thing. He said, we've got to protect the entire church, so we got to cast sin out. We can't be comfortable. And then he says it's to present a good witness for Christ. Because he says in verse 1, it is commonly reported among you. Now think about it for a minute. If everybody in the church knew this was going on, so did a lot of people outside the church. So did a lot of unsaved people. And you know what they're saying? That carnal church down there, bunch of hypocrites, no different than the world is. See, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Our lives have to back up what we preach with our lips. And if they don't, we lose our witness and our testimony. So we got to be serious about sin. So the purpose of church discipline is fivefold, and I gave them to you there. All right, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 real quick, if you will. Let me read verse 17. He says, let the elders, a word that's synonymous for the pastor, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here's the principle. No one is exempt from or above church discipline. You know who he's talking about here? He's talking about the pastor. And he says, when the pastor has done something wrong, here's what you do. You need to make sure that there's two or three witnesses. And by the way, that's exactly what Matthew chapter 18 said, right? He's not saying anything different than what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18. But this is especially important for leaders because leaders are vulnerable because they're so out front to false accusations and people gossiping about them. So don't bring an accusation unless you have the two or three that Jesus told you about. But if the thing really happened and you have the witnesses to prove it, what you ought to do for that pastor, that staff member, that church leader, is you ought to rebuke them in front of the entire congregation. Why is that? Because the life of the pastor is the platform of his preaching. You remember what Paul said? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. No man has a right to ask God's people to follow him if he's not following Jesus Christ. Amen. And when he has in private invalidated what he has taught in public, the principle is that he ought to be rebuked publicly so that people will no longer follow him. I saw an example of this while I was in college. We were there in a large church, and there was a member of the pastoral staff who had been warned not to persist in a certain behavior. He persisted in that behavior. The pastor found out about it, and he immediately dismissed the man. Now, unfortunately, that's where many churches stop. And when we talk about all these articles that come out about abuse and churches covering up abuse, the problem is that that's where churches stop. They sweep it under the rug. They don't go public. Well, in the church I went to, the senior pastor got behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning. He said, everybody here knows Brother so-and-so, and he was working in this ministry. And I'm going to tell you exactly what he did. And he went into detail. He said, we have dismissed him from the staff. We believe he is disqualified from ministry, and nobody ought to follow him. You know what happened? Nobody in that church followed that man to another place because the senior pastor had the guts to rebuke someone publicly. In church, here's the expectation that if it was me or a church staff member or any other spiritual leader in this church, no one is exempt from or above what the Bible has to say about sin. Nobody. This applies to everyone. So if it applies to the pulpit, it just makes sense it would apply to the pews. All right, here's the last one. I promise we're done here in just a minute. Look over at Titus chapter 2. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And you know what? That is not right. It's chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he as such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Here's the principle. Because all sin is serious, all sin should be confronted. It is not the nature of the sin that merits discipline, but rather the nature of the unrepentance. So some people think it's only moral or sexual issues that you're supposed to discipline. And Paul says that's not at all the case. Here you have some people that are sowing discord over small matters. And Paul says that's serious. Warn them one time, warn them the second time, and then cast them out. It's not about the nature of sin. All sin is serious. It's rather about the nature of an unrepentant person who's confronted two times and still will not repent. So that's the biblical truth. All right, what applications should we make? I'll just read them. Number one, the Lord is serious about the purity of his bride. 99% faithfulness would not be good enough for you as a married spouse. And it's not good enough for the Lord Jesus either. Look at Ephesians 5 sometime. Number two, purity precedes power. Obedience precedes blessing. See, if we really take this serious, the church will die. Did you know church history shows otherwise? Church history shows that when people took these matters seriously and judged sin, that the church actually grew. There's a professor at the Southern Baptist Seminary who studied Southern Baptist history. And he looked back at Southern Baptist going all the way back before the Civil War. Back before the Civil War, the Southern Baptist Convention churches excommunicated 2% of their membership every year. Imagine that, 2%. And you know what happened? You say, those churches must have died. No, no, no. They grew at twice the rate of the population. Why? Because the community saw that this was a people who were serious about living for Jesus Christ. Purity precedes power. All right, here's the last one, number three. When confronted, we ought to respond in humility and repentance. Anybody here tonight surprised to learn that you're a sinner? No. Should anyone here be surprised to discover that maybe inadvertently or advertently you had sinned against a brother or sister in Christ? No. I'm not above that, are you? So when someone tells you that you've sinned against them, how should you respond? Oh, brother, I love you in the Lord. I'm so sorry this sin hurt you in the testimony of our church. Let's pray right now, and I'm going to repent of this sin, and you have my word. I'll do anything I can to make this right. And I tell you, when you have a church full of people like that, you have a church full of people who are ready to grow, and you have a church that's ready to have a strong witness for Christ in any city. Now listen, we're about to come to the Lord's table, aren't we? And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember through that bread the broken body of Christ. We remember in that cup the shed blood of Christ. We remember the extraordinary price that was paid so our sins can be forgiven. You want to know how serious sin is? It took the cross to pay for it. And this is a time, as we've learned about church discipline, when we ought not to be thinking about the sins of other people. We ought to be thinking about our own. Can I ask you tonight, are you right with God? Is there anything between you and the Savior? Sin is serious. And God forbid that I wouldn't have the honesty to look at my own life, and other Christians would have to step in repeated times before I could get right with God. Why don't we just take a good hard look at ourselves for a few minutes? Let's stand together. Father in heaven, thank you for passages like this that tell us what we're to do when a brother's going down and how we can use the method that you've prescribed to bring them back. We know maybe some churches aren't practicing this, but it's in your word. And if we're going to be faithful to you, we have to. I pray that every person in this room tonight might pray the prayer of the psalmist. Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And I pray that your people would have the humility tonight to repent where repentance is needed. Deal with me. Show me in the next few moments if there's something between me and you. You have my word, I'll get it right. In Jesus' name I pray, let's stand together. If God's speaking to you, you come. Brother Lindsay's going to lead us in a verse.